late here. And Jim said the first hour that he had a rough time getting through, what do you say, 58 verses. Well, guess what? We're going to get through 1 and 2 Kings here in one sitting.
You have more time than he does.
Well, a little bit, not a whole lot more time, and you probably don't want me to take. Actually, when you're teaching and you look out, you start to know when you're reaching the end, because you can see the nodding off. It's like, okay, I better wrap it up here. So let me open this up in prayer, and then we're going to get started here in Kings. Okay. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have again to come and worship you together freely. Lord, I just pray this morning that you would guide me as I'm teaching through Kings. Help us to learn well, learn accurately what your word teaches, and to use it to encourage us, to exhort us, and that we would take what we do learn and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so again, we have a big period of time to cover, a few hundred years, and two whole books. And actually, I'll just say right up front, it's two whole books for us. Originally, in the Hebrew Bible, it's not. It's one book, right? So if you ever see, even online, people will post things like this: Why do the Christian scriptures have so many books in the Old Testament, and the Hebrew Bible has less? Well, that's part of the reason, because like Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel is just the book of Samuel in the Hebrew scriptures. So it's the same for Kings. So really, there's not two books. There's just one. We have it in two books here. And I'm not really sure. I didn't study to figure out why they separate the two and why they chose to separate them at a certain point. But just know that it's all one book. All right. So just a description very briefly here. 1 and 2 Kings is really a historical narrative. If you've read through it, that's the case. It's different than the poetry, different than, say, the Proverbs. There's a different style to it. It's just narrative, and when you read through it, you see that's the case. However, I do want to say, when you're reading these books, you want to make sure that you're understanding the culture of the time, because we're tempted to put our own thinking back into the text, whereas they're going to be thinking differently than we do. And I'm going to pull some of that out here as we're walking through Kings. But here's just very briefly, I have written for you here in the PowerPoint, that if you go back to Samuel is the same kind of historical narrative, but in Samuel, as if you know this and you remember this, it's a history of Saul and David, essentially, right? So that's what you get in the books of Samuel, or the book of Samuel. Here in Kings, what we're going to be walking through today, it's a history of the rest of the kings of Judah and Israel. And we're going to be talking about why there's a separation there. There's a difference between Israel and Judah that we're going to see there. But then if you go to Chronicles, maybe you've wondered, well, why is Chronicles there? Because when you read through Chronicles, there's a lot of the same stories in Chronicles. And you wonder why that's there. Well, Chronicles, if you read through that, is focused specifically on Judah. All right. And so just remember that all of these were probably written at a time when the Jews were in exile, or at least compiled together for certain. Kings was written that way. And it's written as an encouragement to the people in exile. So we're going to remember that there's the exile first of the northern kingdom, but then ultimately of Judah. And so you can imagine the people are saying, What's going on here? We're in exile, but didn't God promise these promises to Abraham and to Moses and to his people? Why are we here? What's up with his promise to David that his throne was going to last forever? Here we are. You can imagine the discouragement. And so the writer of Kings is going to walk us through that here. And so that's what we're going to be covering today. The author, we don't know for sure. Ancient Jewish tradition says it's Jeremiah. Very well could have been Jeremiah. It very well could have been Jeremiah, with other scribes coming later to edit what he said. And a lot of scholars think that's the case because of some of the things that are included in Kings seem to be coming from a little bit later of a period. So you can picture them taking what Jeremiah said and maybe editing that to maybe match more of what they were facing at that time. And you can do some research on your own. That's not our main purpose here. And so we don't know the authors. However, the books were deeply influenced by the book of Deuteronomy. So if you've read through Deuteronomy, there's a big influence from Deuteronomy, and sought to provide Israel with an explanation of its past in terms of the theological program outlined in that book. So basically, the point being is that the writer of Kings, whoever he or they were, is using Deuteronomy to say, this is why you are where you are. This is what Deuteronomy said. This is the covenant that was made. These are the things that took place, and this is why you are where you are. This is why you're in exile. All right? But we're left at the very end of Kings. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. And that's where we're left at the end of Kings. The same thing with Chronicles. All right? So a lot of scholars today refer to the author of Kings as the Deuteronomists, with plural, meaning more than one, and that they were... That's just the kind of the nickname that they have given to them because of the emphasis on Deuteronomy and the obedience, disobedience of the kings and of Israel itself. Kings is a summary. It's an evident summary of the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah. And we're going to walk through that very, very quickly today. I've got some highlighted points that I want us to focus on. But you can read through that yourself. Some interesting things about this, though. What we know is that this is definitely a summary. Kings is definitely a summary. It is not the whole story. And if you've read through Kings, you'll notice as each king is listed, when he mentions, the author mentions that they died, he says, now if you want to know more about them, you can go look in the, where, there's like three of them that are mentioned here. The books, let's see, what is it? The book of the Acts of Solomon, so that's after Solomon died. The book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, and this was mentioned after every king, right? And then the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So obviously, because this is the book of Kings, there's another book that had more details than this one did. So whoever was compiling this one was giving us the main highlights, but probably every king had their person that wrote it down. Whatever, some kind of a scribe that would write down the history of the things that took place. And that was probably compiled. And so the authors of Kings gave us the main points, right? And again, written for a purpose to the people in exile. Okay? The date that it was written, we don't really know. Had to have been written after 561 BC because there's a description of the release of King Jehoiakim from prison in 2 Kings 25. And we know that's the date that that occurred. So we know it had to have been written after that. So it very well could have been Jeremiah. But there's also some suggestion that further editing took place between 539 and 330 BC. Right? You can research that on your own. But there's just certain things that are in there that seem to suggest that maybe there was some editing done after that. Because it comes from a little bit later of a period. So we don't know exactly when that was. All right. Very briefly here, I'm going to give us a meta-narrative here. So, that was the author, sorry. A meta-narrative to kind of give us a place for Kings in the big story. All right. So I just quickly wrote out a paragraph here to give us a general big picture of the story of Scripture. Okay, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavenly beings, or these sons of God, shouted for joy at his creation. That comes from Job 38. God then created mankind in his own image to know him, to love him, to live with him, and enjoy him in the Garden of Eden. We know that part of the story, right? Mankind, in the person of Adam and Eve, influenced by one of the heavenly beings, rebelled against God's command. All of creation was thrown into chaotic upheaval, and Adam and Eve were thrown out of God's temple, or the garden, and out of a pure relationship with him. As mankind's number grew, as the numbers grew of men and women, God apparently gave authority over certain parts of the world, over certain nations, to certain heavenly beings with different geographical locations and certain people. We're going to talk about that a little bit, but you can read in Deuteronomy 32, Acts 17, and Psalm 82 if you want a little bit more of a fuller picture on that. And we might have time to talk about a little bit of that. If you were here when I talked through Job, we walked through a little bit of that. So earth grows more and more corrupt, and so God destroys the earth with the flood. Beginning again with Noah, the earth quickly reverts back to its rebellion and severed relationship with God. God intervenes with Abraham to create his own people, his own portion, his own inheritance, through which he would overcome the nations and restore a right relationship between mankind and himself. The Old Testament tells the story of his people, of this people, of God's people, and their constant failure to keep the covenant that he makes with them. The New Testament tells how God keeps his promises to his covenant that he made with the people who would be his own, and that he restores mankind and creation ultimately in Jesus Christ. And specifically, we're going to be focused in Kings on Jesus' office, not as priest, but as king. All right? And so we're going to see, too, through every king that's mentioned here, that all of them are falling short of what a king should be and what a king would need to do. And so there's an expectation that we should have all through this that the people should be having, still knowing that God had made a promise to keep his covenant with his people. All right? So here's the question then. Why do we care about a country that was little more than half of the square mileage of Indiana? Think about that. We think about Israel, but at the time, and I did my best to make the maps somewhat what they would be like, but think about that for a minute. Even in Solomon's time, when he ruled, even then, the nation was maybe as big as Indiana, total. Think about that, right? And you can just see, and that's how big Indiana is for all of our nation. And then here's this little place in the Middle East, and we think, why is that important? Why would that matter? Right? Well, I gave an example here. So if you know the history of the Marine Corps in the Second World War, when we were fighting against Japan, if you've seen that picture before, that's the Marines raising the flag and one Navy corpsman raising the flag, Mount Suribachi in Iwo Jima. So the flag itself was planted February 23rd, 1945, and basically what they were saying was, this is ours. But they hadn't yet conquered the island yet. And there was even a purpose in this, because this was 700 miles off of Japan, and it was they needed to capture this island because it was a place for them to land planes, a way station between the rest, you know, Hawaii, the rest of the troops, and Japan, a place that an in-between that was needed to be captured. But initially, they had to land on the island, then they had to raise the flag, but even after this, it was still a few weeks before they actually captured the island. And it was much later than that before Japan surrendered. But even after they captured the island, they still had a lot of Japanese still out and about that they had to capture individually, even after they had actually secured the island, right? Well, we see the same picture. I think if you go back to Israel, you say, well, there's this little place. Well, God's planting his flag. And he did it with Abraham, right? Planted his flag in the Middle East and said, I'm back. I'm here to start over again, and I'm going to capture the whole world from here. This is my starting point, and I'm raising my flag right here. And I think that's the reason why we care about this little place, because it fits right in with this bigger story that I mentioned, this meta-narrative, right? So we're going to focus here a bit on covenant, because Kings is a book about a covenant that God made with his people, right? After he had made his promise to Abraham, then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we heard about it, the 12 sons. The 12 sons are the nation of Israel and their descendants, right? Well, God makes a covenant with this people. And in Deuteronomy 29, it says this, and I summarized the most important, or I wrote down the most important verses here in Deuteronomy 29. But he says this, God says this, or Moses says this in Deuteronomy to the people, and he's speaking for God. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. So right before they enter the land, they had already made a covenant. Right before they actually enter, It's basically a refresher. Remember the covenant? Remember, as we're going in, remember this covenant, okay? Because these are the promises that God is making with you. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. Picture Moses up talking before all of the people. So that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today. That he may establish you today as his people. That he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not with us here today. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. He goes on to describe what God says he's going to do to the people. He says, I'm going to do to you the same as I'm doing to the nations where I'm sending you. I'm going to do to you the same thing if you do not keep this covenant. And then he says, and then when I do that, if you disobey, then the people are going to say, why has the Lord done this to the land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Okay, so this is what's taking place here. And that's the situation that the people in exile are now finding themselves in. They now are that people. And they're going to be presented with the story of their history as to why they are in the circumstances that they're in. And Kings is going to walk us through that. All right. Now, in the midst of all this, I want you to remember what I said earlier about the nations. This is maybe foreign to us when we think about this, but God had given over certain lands, certain nations, to these sons of God, these heavenly beings, whoever they were. Okay, they weren't sons of God like Jesus is the Son of God, but they were called in Scripture sons of God. They were some kind of heavenly beings that had some kind of divine authority over the nations. And it says in Deuteronomy 32, it says this, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you and made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. So if you read at the beginning of Job and you see these sons of God that are appearing before their heavenly council, it appears like from Scripture that these are these heavenly beings who have come to earth and they've been allotted their nations, but now instead of turning those nations' heart to God, they're taking worship as gods. So to all the false gods that you see in those nations, this was those heavenly beings that were taking the worship for themselves, and they weren't obeying God. All right, you can go to Psalm 82 and read through that. Read Psalm 82 today if you want to do that and see, and there's some more description of that. All right, but I'm saying that because I think that's the picture that the Israelites would have understood. Today, we're not maybe quite so familiar with that. But they would have understood this concept. As a matter of fact, I said this a few weeks ago, but if you know the story of Daniel, Daniel prays to God. The 70 years are up, so he's in this time, right? And he's praying. He realizes the 70 years are up. The exile should be ending. He prays, God, you said 70 years in Jeremiah. 70 years are up. He prays to God. But it's like 10 days later that Gabriel appears to him and says, I was sent the day you started praying, but took me this long to get through because the prince of Persia wouldn't let me in. Go read it. Who's the prince of Persia? Right? That would have been one of these heavenly beings that he said wouldn't. He had to battle through to get to Daniel. Something we don't think about today, but again, something that we see in Kings. If you read through Kings, you're going to see some more pictures of these types of things. Right? Okay, so moving along as quickly as I can here. So this is a very general outline here of both of these books, which is really, again, just one book. So 1 Kings 1 through 11 really tells us about Solomon. So David dies at the beginning of 1 Kings, and we see Solomon is anointed. You can go read the history there and see how there's a little bit of turmoil at the beginning. David wasn't a very good father, it appears. It says that he wouldn't say anything to his sons that displeased them, and you see how they turned out. So Ahijah wants to be king, makes himself king. You can go read that story, but David intervenes there. And then we see the temple being built in chapter 6. And then we get to chapter 11, we see the death of Solomon. And then in 1 Kings 12 through 14, we're going to see that the kingdom is divided. So now we no longer have one kingdom with one king, but the kingdom is divided. And we now have a northern kingdom, which is going to consist of 10 of the tribes. And then we're going to have the southern kingdom, which is still has David's descendant on the throne. And also Benjamin was a part of that tribe. All right, so are a part of that group, a part of Judah there. All right, and if you remember, Benjamin was a small tribe because if you know the story in the Old Testament of the men of Benjamin got very perverted. If you remember the story of the prophet that went, it's a pretty gross story, but the prophet, his concubine is cut up and sends her throughout the land because of what the men there in Benjamin did. So they come and destroy most of the men of Benjamin. So Benjamin shrunk down quite a bit. So it had been a small tribe, joins in with Judah. All right. So then we have in 1 Kings 15 through 2 Kings 17, we have an alternate story, and if you read through it, you're going to see that. It'll talk about the king of Israel for a bit, and then it'll go over to the king of Judah, and then it'll just go back and forth and tell you, in this such and such year of the king of Judah, this person became the king of Israel, and it'll go back and forth like that. And if you read through, you're going to see that's taking place until we get 722 BC when the northern kingdom falls. Okay? Now we get to 2 Kings 18 through 25, and then that's the history of the remainder of the kings of Judah until 586 BC, which the temple is destroyed. So what we see here at the beginning here is the temple's built at the beginning, and the temple is destroyed at the end. And you have to remember something. We're going to talk just very briefly about that, but you can really go in depth studying this. The temple represented something. Can you tell me what that was? It was God's presence with his people. But even more specifically, it represented a certain place. Yes, that was the place of atonement. But even further back.
Like Eden?
Eden, yeah. It was like Eden. Even all the things inside the cherubim, the palm trees on the walls, all of the things that were a part of that were supposed to be a representation of Eden, right? And so it was basically a call back to Eden, built on a mountain, right? Which, again, had a lot of symbolic features or expectations, you know. If you read through Kings, you're going to see that. Even in Joshua, you see that too. In Judges, you see these places being built on these mountains because the people in that time thought that that's how you reached God. Is you know, the higher up you go on the mountain. And so that's why you see pyramids and the ziggurats and all those things. They thought the closer they get, they were building their own mountains. And that's the importance of the mountain symbology that you see taking place. Something we don't think about today, but they would have understood. And so that's what the temple was. So the temple represented the new Eden, but the problem was God's presence was there. So he says, I'm going to be reunited with you. I'm willing to be reunited. But of course, the atonement that Elizabeth was talking about was important because they didn't need it. Adam and Eve didn't need it. They had the relationship with God. But now they need it because there had been the brokenness, right? The separation between men and God, right? And that's the importance too of why the curtain torn and two, when Jesus died, you know, all that stuff has importance in the story. It really mattered. To us today, we maybe don't really think much about it. right? But we're going to focus in a little bit, try to here on some of this as we walk through. So just going very briefly through 1 Kings 1 through 11, and I'm just going to, I kind of highlight it a little bit, but I want to highlight a little bit more. So in 1 Kings chapter 1, we see that Solomon is anointed as king. You can go read through that yourself, but see what takes place there. And chapter 2, what we see is David instructs Solomon. So he gives these instructions. He says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his statutes, his rules and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all of their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And so David's reminding Solomon that that's God's promise. Now, God had made a promise to David. And his promise to David was, there will be someone that will be on David's throne forever and ever and ever. Okay? And so it was not a conditional promise that he made to David. One of David's descendants would be on that throne forever and ever and ever. Right? However, to the nation of Israel, the promise is there will be someone setting and reigning in this land on this throne as long as we're faithful. As long as that son is faithful, then that throne in Israel will be kept there. All right, continuing on here. So in chapter 3, Solomon prays for wisdom. We know that part of the story, I think we do. And then in chapter 6, we see Solomon builds the temple. And here's just a quick... Some of it's hard to make out, but you can even see like on the walls, the palm trees. And if you actually read through it, you can see a lot of the symbology that was supposed to look like a visual representation of the Garden of Eden with God's presence being here. But if you remember, the cherubim are protecting the entrance now into God's presence, and that's the temple being torn in two. But that's the symbology that's in the temple itself, all right? Something that I think they would have understood. So it's where heaven and earth meet. That's why it's on the mountain. And then that's why it's called the Temple Mount. And then God's presence dwells with his people there, and that's what Jim was talking about too. And of course, that's the most important part, but all of it harkens back to this story that we see in Scripture. And then we see in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon turns his heart away from the Lord. In Deuteronomy 17, they're given this warning. So remember, we talked about that at the beginning, that all of this is harkens back to Deuteronomy and is reminding the people of the covenant that God had made with his people. This is what it says. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving to you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. So first of all, this is one that God's going to choose. Okay, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he, listen to what he says, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Okay, so that's the promise, and that's the warning that God made in Deuteronomy. So, this is 1 Kings 10, 14 through 11, 8, talking about Solomon. And I want you to think back what I just read a king ought not to do. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. All of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in those days. There was so much of it, right? And now remember what he just said in Deuteronomy. Don't acquire these things. Don't hoard these up. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. Wait a second. He said don't do that, right? Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. What did he say? Don't do that. And here's Solomon doing that very thing. And his wives turned away his heart. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And all so he did for his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. So this is what Solomon does one generation after David. After David had warned him, and this was the wisest man to have ever lived, what happened? His heart was turned away. And so then we see in chapters 12 through 14, now we see that the kingdom is divided. And so his son Rehoboam, you don't have time to get into the whole story, you can read that yourself, but his son Rehoboam has the opportunity to keep the kingdom united because the Jeroboam comes as a representation from the people, from a lot of the tribes, and they're saying, wait a second, this is a heavy weight for us. Solomon put a lot of burden on us, taxes and labor-wise. Could you lighten up a little bit? And if he would have done it, then things would have stayed normal. But it says that he refused. He got bad counsel from his younger counselors. The older one said, do it. His younger buddies said, don't do that. Tell him, my little pinky is stronger than my dad. You know, essentially, that's what he said. And so they said, fine. And they split off. And it says, in Kings, it says that that was a turn of events from God. God set Rehoboam's heart to do that, so that the kingdom would divide. And so we see the beginning of this separation here, Judah and Israel. So now, through the rest of Kings, whenever you see the northern kingdom, that's the kingdom of Israel. And whenever you see the southern kingdom, that's the kingdom of Judah. Now, that is still the tribes of Israel, but none of their kings are descendants of David. Okay? They begin, as a matter of fact, they're not even descendants of each other. I'm going to have a chart here that's going to come up here in just a bit, in a couple slides here. It's going to walk through a little bit of it. Right? But they're not even descendants of each other. So Jeroboam has a son or two, and then someone comes in and takes over and reigns for a little bit, and then somebody else comes in and takes over, and that's what you see just repeatedly happening in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, however, the line of David continues. Son after son after son. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit too here, about the northern kingdom and how good the kings were versus the southern kingdom and how many good kings versus bad kings. I'll just tell you, there were no good kings from the north. Jehu did some good things, but did a lot of bad things, and his heart was not fully turned to God. All right, Judah had some good kings and many bad kings, but the hearts of the people were turned astray, and the king had a lot to do with that too, his direction. All right, but I want to focus here just a little bit. So we've seen the kingdom divided, and there was one chapter here that really stood out to me as I was reading through it, and I just wanted to focus in on this. And I'll just put this next slide up here. So in chapter 13, there's this prophet from the south. So if you remember the picture that I had, he's coming from the south. God sends him to the king in the north and says to him, to Jeroboam, and says, I want you to go up there. Jeroboam has built these high places up north because he said, I've got the kingdom up here, but if I don't do something about this religious stuff, everybody's going to keep wanting to go down to Jerusalem. And I don't want him to do that because I want my power up here. So he builds some high places up on mountains for the people to come and worship, only they're not worshiping Yahweh. They're worshiping whichever gods they want to worship, essentially. So he sends this prophet to go up north and to tell Jeroboam, this altar that you shouldn't be building, God's going to destroy this altar and the ashes are going to pour down the side of the mountain. And basically prophesies against Jeroboam, saying what you're doing is wrong. Jeroboam gets angry and says, arrest that man. Only when he puts his hand out, his hand gets all shriveled up and he can't move it. It's all shriveled up. And at the same time, an earthquake or whatever happens and causes that altar to crumble and cave down and all the ashes off of it pour down the side of the mountain. Now he realizes this is a real prophet. And then he asks for forgiveness, says, please pray to God that I'm going to be restored. He does, and he restores his hand. But it's basically a warning to Jeroboam, which just shortly later he goes and rebuilds all of it again, right? His heart's not changed. However, the main point of the story is this, that I'm going to tell. The prophet then, God says, I want you to go up there, say this to Jeroboam, don't stop for anything. Don't stop to eat, don't stop to drink. Don't stop for anything. Go up there, give him the message, and come back. Well, as he leaves, there's a northern prophet whose sons happen to see that whole thing, and they go home and say, hey, Dad, check this out. This prophet came and tells him the story I just told you. And so then he wants to meet him. So he meets him on the road and says, come back and eat at my house. You know, I want to meet this prophet that did this, is what you get the sense of, right? And the prophet says, we're not told his name. The prophet says, I can't. God said, don't. He told me what to do. And the prophet says, but I'm a prophet too. I'm a prophet, and an angel actually told me to tell you to come back to my house and eat. And he's like, oh, okay then. So he goes back with him. And while he's there, God really does speak to the northern prophet and says, I want you to tell this prophet from the south. He disobeyed me, so he's not going to make it home. And then he leaves to go home, and if you know the story, this lion attacks him and kills him, and then doesn't even eat him, stands over the body until this northern prophet can come and take him and bury him properly. All right, and that's the story. And so here, as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, wow, this is what we see today. All right, I've got all these books at home, and there's many examples today that you can see. But this is what we're hearing today. All right, God says in his word, he tells us what's right and what's wrong. He says a man should not lie with another man, or a woman with another woman, for instance, right? Right? This one here, this guy here, he's actually from Indianapolis. He's a Quaker pastor. But this book here, he denies the deity of Jesus. He says, he calls Christians to be like Jesus, only Jesus isn't God, mm-hmm. You know? But we should emulate the way that he lived. And if we would all just do that, this world would be a better place. But both of them say the same thing. And she says the same thing, and I'll tell you about this one in a minute too. They both say the same thing, which is, wait, I'm a Christian too. God spoke to me too. Aren't you going to listen to me? Right? Exactly what took place. And I'm going to say, well, let me see. Is that what God said? No, that's not what he said. Right? This one's a little bit different. And again, I'm just... going to quickly tell you about it, but she says essentially, "Hey, I'm a prophet too." She's a dean a professor at Baylor University, and she's saying that women ought to be allowed to be elders and pastors too, just like men, even though Scripture says otherwise. All right, and so that's her whole thesis in this book, and she's essentially saying the same thing. Wait, I'm a Christian too. Wait, I have God's Spirit too. Aren't you going to listen to me? Why are you rejecting me? Right? Now, of course, this isn't on the same level as those two, I would say. But I'm just saying the same pattern applies. Right? Which is, are we going to believe what Scripture says? Are we going to believe what God says? Or are we going to come up with what someone else says God told them? Right? We're supposed to test the spirits. And this prophet didn't do that. Right, so that's just a little interlude in the story, which I found to be very interesting, and I thought that would be a good, to me, that's a good application of today. This was 3,000 years ago, and guess what? The same things were happening then as happen now. Well, the difference is you have the internet, and you can write books and have, you know, millions of listeners and followers, whereas then it would have been a lot more limited. All right. Okay, so now we're just going to do a very big overview from 30,000 feet of the kings here. All right. So here on the left, you're going to see this is Jeroboam the first, who was the king of the north. He's the one that came over and took over in the north. And then these are his descendants. And you can see how you can't really see, but when you see it branch off that way until you get all the way down here. But you can see is that those are not. Like Baasha came in and took over from Nadab. In other words, it doesn't go straight down like like the descendants here. So this would have been someone else coming in who wasn't a son of Jeroboam who came over and took over. And so you can see how it's kind of a back and forth there, right? Jehu comes and takes over. He's not the son of Jehoram. And so you can see none of them, however, are descendants of David. So that none of that's even a promise of God. They're not promised anything. Every single one of them was wicked. As a matter of fact, it says over and over again, let me find one of the highlights. Over and over again, they say, what's the quote? Each did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Every one of them. Every single one of them. Right? And actually, one of them, it says, was this king was even worse than the nations that they came in and took over, you know, when Israel came in and cast the nations out and God spread them out. He said, this king was even worse than the nations that were there before they took over the land. Right? And so that's what you see taking place there from the king's perspective. And then it ends, again, I'm going to go in reverse once I get past this, but then it ends in 2 Kings chapter 17, where we see the fall of the northern kingdom. All right. I did want to say real quick, and I'll come back to this one. These were the criteria for the kings. Does he worship the God of Israel alone? Did he rid Israel and Judah of idolatry? And was he faithful to the covenant? If the answer is yes to all three of these, then he was a good king. If the answer was no to one or more of these, then he wasn't a good king. Now, there were some in Judah who would do one or two of these, but not all three of them. There's just a couple of them that did all of them, Josiah being one of them. And I find we'll hopefully get to him in just a minute, too. Okay, so that's this side of the story. Then in 722, Assyria comes in and takes over, and Samaria, which was the capital, falls. All right. Now, this is now where we get the Samaritans. Where do the Samaritans of the New Testament come from? The despised people of the Jews? Well, these are the descendants of the northern kingdom, because Assyria comes in, and they don't just come in. They come in and take over the land and then send a bunch of their people down to mix it up with the people so that this isn't going to be such a troublesome people all the time. So they become a nation of mixed breeds. Right? So now, even all the way to Jesus' time, and that's what's so ironic about it, because obviously the Pharisees of Jesus' day had never read or didn't apply the rest of the story, which we're going to talk about with Judah, because they hated the Samaritans, because look at those bad Samaritans and what they did. Only we're going to see Judah does exactly the same thing and they fall likewise, right? But that's where the Samaritans come from. That's where this line of the Samaritans come from. All right. Okay, and so then this side is the descendants of David. And we can see each one of these kings that are listed here. And I think I have written down, I think eight of them were good. Is that right? I wrote it down somewhere. But your Bibles maybe have a chart that will tell you that. But a portion of them were good, some of them were mixed, and some of them were very bad. As a matter of fact, Manasseh was really, really bad if you read about him. And he was actually one of those kings that was considered worse than any of the nations that they took over from. All right. Okay, now, very briefly, too, I want to talk about these two characters here in this story. Now, if you read through all of Kings, you're going to see lots of different prophets mentioned. So God was being very faithful to his people, right? It even says in 2 Kings 17, when it's describing the fall of Samaria, of the northern kingdom, it says, "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets,' but they would not listen." And you can read through and you're going to see lots of prophets mentioned. Some by name. A lot of them by name. Some of them not by name. It's just a certain prophet described in that way. But two of them we know very well, and that is Elijah and Elisha. So in 1 Kings 17, I think is where Elijah just appears in the story. And do you remember, by the way, both of these were northern kingdom prophets. They were prophets from the north. All right. And Elijah is actually probably, well, we know him a few ways. What's something unique about Elijah that you remember?
Is he whirlwind?
Yeah, he never died. At least, I mean, it appears that he was just taken up into heaven without dying. And if you remember the story from Kings, Elisha is even told, if you see him being taken up, then you'll be given this request that he asks for a double portion of what Elijah was given as far as the blessing that Elijah had as a prophet. But Elijah just appears on the scene in chapter 17. We're not told a lot about him up until this point, and just that he appeared. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, so he comes to Ahab. And now, there's this Ahab, who is the kind of the archetype of this really bad king from the north, and then there's Elijah, the prophet from God, and we're given quite a few chapters to this relationship between the two of them. And you know the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and that's kind of a comical story if you've read that, with him saying there's 400 prophets of Baal, and he builds the altar, and there says whoever can call fire down from heaven, that's the true prophet, if you remember the story. And the prophets are all yelling and cutting themselves, and he's mocking them. Elijah's mocking them. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, he's saying that about Baal. You know, and then of course he has them pour a bunch of water on it, and then instantly it catches fire, lightning or whatever comes down. So if you know that story, a lot of interesting stories that we see here. But we're given seven miracles that Elijah performs, at least that's recorded in Scripture. All right. Now Elisha comes along, and Elisha is Elijah's assistant, and he asked for a double portion, said, that's a hard thing, but it can be granted if you see Elijah taken up in a whirlwind. He sees that, and then he's apparently given a double portion, and so there's 14 miracles listed for Elijah. Right? Seven for Elijah and 14 for Elisha. However, in Scripture, and for the Jews, Moses represented the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. So Elijah is the Old Testament representation of all the prophets. That's why when the promise is made that another Elijah is going to come, it's just saying one like Elijah, a prophet in the line of Elijah. They would have understood that. People today say, well, that wasn't Elijah. That was John the Baptist. So see, it wasn't really fulfilled. But you're misunderstanding exactly what they would have understood. That's why when Moses and Elijah appeared in the Mount of Transfiguration, that was a representation of the law and all the prophets. Right? And so John the Baptist did fulfill that. Jesus said that he fulfilled that. Right? But Elijah has a unique place there. Right? I did want to point out this interesting thing about Elisha, because we were talking about this picture of the heavenly beings of whatever sort, these what Scripture calls the sons of God in the Old Testament repeatedly, and they were given dominion over nations, but they used it for their own glory and gain, it appears. So there's this spiritual dimension that's going on. We see that taking place here in Scripture for Elisha, among others. And if you know the story here, it's 2 Kings chapter 6. So you can turn there if you want. But so Elisha's in this town of Dothan. And the king to the north can't figure out why. I'm sorry, the king, not northern Israel, not Israel, but north of there, right? He's constantly trying to come in and attack Israel. But his plans are always figured out by the king in Israel, and he can't figure out. And so he thinks he's got a spy. And he says, what's going on? one of you's a spy, because I don't talk to anybody else about this but you guys. And somehow, the king keeps finding out. And one of his advisors says, well, it's Elisha. Elisha's God's prophet, and he tells the king what to do, and the king does it, and that's the deal. So he says, well, go get Elisha. So Elisha's in this town of Dothan. The king sends this regiment to go find Elisha and bring him back. All right, so they wake up in the morning, and Elisha wakes up, and he sees all the army from the north surrounding the city. And, of course, the people in the city see it, and they're all freaked out, right? Here's this big army. But Elisha's not the least bit concerned. And they ask him, why? Why aren't you concerned? And he says, oh, Lord, please open their eyes so they can see. God opens their eyes, and what do they see? All this heavenly host surrounding the city to protect the city. All right? And then it says, before they could attack, God put a blindness on the whole army. Not a blindness so that they couldn't see at all. One commentator said a blindness like Sodom and Gomorrah, where there's a fog going on in their head. They were confused and dazed. And so Elisha just apparently walks out to them and says, what's up? What do you guys need? And they said, oh, we're trying to find Elisha, or whatever they tell him. And he said, oh, it's this way. And he marches them all the way to Samaria, which is 10 miles away, into the city. The king of the north sees him, has his army surround him, and says, oh, great, we're going to kill him. And Elisha says, no, feed him. They feed him, and then the guys leave. Basically, God's way of saying, showing his mercy on the army from the north, right? But also showing his power overall, that he was in control, right? And so there was a spiritual dimension to this that the people didn't see, but Elisha was seeing. And I think the same is true today. We don't see that spiritual dimension. I don't know. We don't see what's going on. But apparently, from Scripture, that's exactly what's taking place. All right? So we saw the fall here. We talked about this, the fall of the northern kingdom in 722. And then there's no longer the kingdom to the north. But when we get to 2 Kings chapter 15 on out here, actually 18 on out, we see the remaining kings of Judah. And most of them, some of them are good, two of them are good, six of them were bad. So from 722 to 586, that's the story that we're told. With kind of an emphasis on Manasseh in 2 Kings 21, who was really the pinnacle of the wickedness in Judah. It says of him, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Okay, so Manasseh is kind of given as this example here of this really bad king. Okay, but then we see in 2 Kings 22, we see this king Josiah. And he's the one king that's considered, his whole heart was given to God. It says in 2 Kings 23, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still the Lord did not turn away from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Basically, I think what we're seeing here is, didn't matter what a good king he was, he couldn't change the hearts of the people. He was a good king, but the people's hearts were wicked. You know, I've said this many times, when we elect a president, no matter who it is, we get what we deserve, because that means most of the people, apparently, wanted him, or a good percentage of the people in this nation wanted that person, whoever it is, right? And so, it's not the person in the office, that's who we put there, whoever it is, right? And so, and I think it's the same thing, same concept. The people in Judah, you know, after the fall of Israel, here, I'm gonna go up one here. The people in Judah were the same as the people in Israel. Their hearts were not turned to God; they were turned away from God. All right. So that even though they had one good leader, one good ruler, that didn't change the hearts of the people. So we could have a godly. I'm just going to use this as an analogy. We could have a godly president who's going to run for office next time, who gets into office. But guess what? Even if that's the case, if the heart of our nation is the same as it is right now, that's not going to matter. That's not going to change anything, right? And so I think that's what's taking place here. And God is actually going to fulfill the promise that he made in Deuteronomy that we read earlier, right? But he has a son, Josiah, who is actually a good son, a good king. And that's what it says about him there. And I'm going to flip through that. Okay, but what we see at the end of Kings is that even though Josiah is a good king, nothing changes for the people. And God says there's going to be punishment. Through Jeremiah, he says, actually, Judah, you're going to go into exile for 70 years. You can read that. I think it's Jeremiah 25 that he says that. He prophesies that they're going to go into exile for 70 years. And we see that's what takes place. And that's where, apparently, Kings was written initially from, to remind the people of the promises that they had broken and what actually took place and how God had a long period of mercy that he showed to the people, right? So what was missing, though? I mean, Josiah was a good king. We even saw some Hezekiah. We saw a few other examples of good kings, right? But what was the issue? The issue was they needed a king that was going to do more than just have a good heart, right? Needed something more. And so this is where I'm going to tie this in here, and then I'll wrap it up here with the last two chapters of Judah. But just a tie-in to where we are today. So this is what Ephesians says. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We needed someone to do something more than just be a good king. We needed someone that was going to change our hearts. That's not what they had, even when they had a good king like Josiah. Right? They needed something more. So the people knew something was lacking. You know, you can imagine the confusion to the people in the time of Josiah and say, but we have a good king. He was tearing down all those high places. He was doing all the right things. He restored the law, the reading of the law, and the obedience to the law. But the hearts of the people apparently had not been changed. Okay? So this is where the good news comes in, because we see here in chapter 25, we see the fall and captivity of Judah. And this is how Kings ends. We see the fall. Judah is captured, the temple's torn down, so again, Eden is now no longer there. The representation of Eden is taken away, God's presence is taken away from the people, and the people are placed in exile. So now what? Because God had promised that there's going to be a king that's going to reign forever. He had made a promise to Abraham that his descendants, he was going to be faithful to his descendants forever and ever. And then people are saying, but look at us. What's going on here? What's taking place? And so it ends like this. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. And guess what? He had children, and they had children, and they had children. And go read Matthew chapter 1 at the very beginning, and you can see who those children were, because it culminates in Jesus, right? So, but at the time that it was written, they were saying, wait a second, David's seed's still alive. Normally, they would kill the king. Normally, the descendants of the king would be wiped out, but here is a descendant of David still alive, still living. He's going to have children. And then ultimately, what do we see? And that's what it says there at the end of 2 Kings. And that's what I read there. So now what do we see in Scripture here in the New Testament? Now this is why you can't divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament, because it's not just something popped into place in 3 BC or whenever it is they think that Jesus was actually born now, whatever the actual date is. We don't know exactly, but whatever that was, it didn't just all of a sudden start then. All right? But what does it say in Galatians? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, this descendant of David that God had promised would be his descendant, who was going to reign, who was going to be the good king and do all of those things that we talked about that a good king is going to be judged by. But he's going to do something more. He's going to change the hearts of his people. All right? And that's what we see taking place. And that's the story of the New Testament. So that in the end, there's going to be a pinnacle. All those sons of God are going to be judged. And it says that Satan and his demons and his legion, they're going to be cast into fire. Guess who that is? That's all these spiritual heavenly beings that are fooling the nations, in essence, that have rebelled against God. They're going to be cast into hell. And it says, so are those who follow them. And so then Jesus is going to reign again. What's going to happen? A new heavens and a new earth with a new Jerusalem, right? A new Eden, and everything's going to be restored again. That's the new heavens and the earth, new earth. And so then we're harkened back to the Eden of old, and that's the expectation for the future. And that's how Kings ties in to that story. And that's the expectation that I think the people would have had, or something like that. They wouldn't have known that this was going to be Jesus, but they would have known, oh wait, the promise, God's not neglected his promise. We neglected the covenant. God didn't. He actually said, he did what he said. He destroyed our nation because we disobeyed, but he kept the descendants of David alive. And here he is, Jesus. Right? So, that's kind of where I wrap this up. There's a whole lot more there. I mean, there's, you know, 50 chapters there that you can cover. So that was a 1 hour summary, 1 hour and 2 minute summary of Kings. So there's a whole lot more that could be said. But any questions or comments?
Great job.
David, where did you get that graph that showed the evil kings and the...
I just got it online. You probably have one in your Bible. Well, you don't have a study Bible. Oh. If you have a study Bible, I have some in my study Bibles, but I just typed it in online. And got it. I tried to get the one that's in my ESV study Bible, but they didn't have it where I could copy it. So I just used one that they had. Okay. But if you do have a study Bible, it'll be on there.
I do. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Okay.
And I'll probably have it in there. Okay, anything else? Any other questions, comments? Okay, let me pray quickly and you can be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for preserving your word and encouraging us. And Lord, it just gives us a hope and confident hope in you fulfilling your promises. We can trust you, and it just gives us a great joy in knowing that we have a true king and a savior who doesn't just lead well, but also gives us new hearts. And so we thank you for that. And we know that he will reign forever and will restore Eden again. Give us opportunities to tell others about that this week too. In Jesus' name.